38 years ago, I was born. Little, and you're clapping hands, very good. Little did I realize, or my family realize, that 68 years later, there would be a ministry that was having an impact in the lives of tens of thousands. You know, it's rather interesting. You wouldn't think that that would be the case when you look around at the few people who are here today. But you know what? I don't care. Yeshua, who was the Son of God, had 12 disciples. That's it. You know? And we've got our critics, and we've got those who hate the Word of God and call us by all kinds of names. And again, I don't care. I don't care. All I care about is the gospel of God. All I care about is the gospel of God's grace. All I want to see are lives changed. All I want to see are people come to, not me, but to Yeshua. That's what I want to see. I want to see it happen before the end of the age. That's what I want to see. I want to see people not intellectualize God. I want to see people grow into relationship with God. So I entitled this series of lectures on the Off Yeshiva Week, Do You Have a Relationship with Yeshua? And this is part 7. And I've entitled this, or subtitled it, How to Deepen Your Relationship with Yeshua. That's on the assumption you have one. That's on the assumption you have one. And if you don't have one, then you need to repent and have one. Now, there's an American football player. I can't pronounce his name. This is probably incorrect. Although we do have an American here today who may be able to throw a light on it. T-E-B-O-W. Is it Tebow or Tebow? Tebow. Tebow? Like in T-bone, but Tebow. Tim Tebow said, if you're married and you have a wife and you really love your wife, is it good enough to only say to your wife, I love you, the day that you get married? Or should you tell her every single day when you wake up and at every opportunity? That's how I feel, he said, about my relationship with Jesus Christ, is that it is the most important thing in my life. Question, when was the last time you actually turned around and said, Yeshua, I love you? Good. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, Paul wrote this, You know that when you were of the nations, you were led away to dumb idols in whatever way you might be led. Now, your version may have... you know that you were Gentiles. You might have Gentiles. The Greek word is ethnos, which, according to Greek scholars, means nations. We interpret it to be Gentile, or pagans, or heathen.
One says pagans,
yeah. Yeah, but it's ethnos, nations.
Yeah.
And so, intriguingly, he says, you were of the nations, which means now you've been called out of society, you've been called out of the world, you've been called out of the nations. Why? Because God is building a new race. A new race. When I first uttered that way back in the day in an AOG, I nearly got thrown out of the church. Not that that would have worried me. Amos, that looks really beautiful on your cheek. I must just say this. You've got this. Just turn your head around. I assume it's your wife that kissed you. Ah, lovely. But we are no longer counted as part of the nations. The late Rabbi Noah Weinberg was the dean and the founder of Eish HaTorah International. He was a brilliant scholar, he was quite a humorist, and spiritually reflective. But he wrote the following. Buried within the subconscious, in the farthest corner of our memory, lies the knowledge of everything we need to know about living. Then he adds, the following story comes from the Talmud. Before we're born, while in our mother's womb, the Almighty sends an angel to sit beside us and teach us all the wisdom for living we'll ever need to know. Then, just before we're born, the angel taps us under the nose, forming the philtrum, the indentation that everyone has under their nose, and we forget everything the angel taught us. Now, I agree with him. You may not. You may think that's very cultish or stupid or heretical or sectarian or whatever. What does this story teach, brethren? I'll tell you what it teaches. That truth and wisdom is right under your nose. That's what it teaches you. We of all believers believe we understand and appreciate that great and precious and wonderful truth about salvation. We of all people, you know, have a great message. We have a very, very liberating message to share with the world. It's a message centering on deliverance. Because this is what salvation, the word salvation, the concept of salvation actually entails. Deliverance from our fleshly existence into something, capital S, something much higher. Deliverance from sin and death. Deliverance from evil. Deliverance from trials. Deliverance from sickness. Deliverance into abundant health and well-being. Deliverance into God the Father's personal care for us as his children. Deliverance from our own incontrovertible, introverted inability to personalize our relationship with Yeshua. Deliverance from, oh look, I could go on and on and on. So we of all believers think we know so much about salvation, so much about deliverance. We can even quote liberally scriptures galore about saving, saved, being saved, salvation, and all the concepts associated with deliverance. But there is a little discussed factor associated with salvation concerning which most Christians have absolutely no idea. And that is an integral part of the salvation message. It is, in fact, salvation from the world system. And I know there are people overseas and people locally who are going to hear this and are going to hate what they hear. Because I know certain people who are involved in the world system. And I know there have been people who support us and have done for many years, who are going to get very upset with this lecture. But you know what? Truth is truth. Truth is truth. On the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, in 30 CE, Peter addressed the Jews who had been converted, or were in the process of being converted. They were aligning themselves with Messiah Yeshua. And after speaking about a number of issues, he said this, Acts 2 verse 40. In Acts 2 verse 40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward. Now up here on the whiteboard, I'm going to put untoward in blue. Untoward. And I want you to think about that word. It means they cannot see forward. They don't know what's coming. They're negative about the prospects of the future. Toward, but they're untoward. It would be better served to translate this, be saved from this perverse, wicked, unjust generation. Because that's what it really means. Because if you have no vision, the people perish. That's what it says in the Bible. But you know what? Where there is no vision, you rot away. You rot away. You become part of the system that you hate. You become perverse. You become wicked. And above all else, you become unjust. It's a fact. And the Jews of the Second Temple period, under the iron fist of Rome, were subjected to and indulged in the most evil and decadent period of Jewish history. A time of turbulence and discord and Sadducean mind control. This form of mind control came through the secret agents of King Herod, calling themselves Herodians, and they were associated with the Sadducees. And they utilized an expanded Torah, an expanded Sinai Torah, let me qualify that, to create an effective atmosphere geared to creating distrust and deception. Herod's thought police operated and functioned like the Nazi Gestapo of the Hitler period. This is all a matter of history. It's there for everyone to read for themselves. Now, we're progressing through this series on having a fundamental relationship with Yeshua. And I have given 6 previous lectures. And I could pull rank and say, right, okay, guys, tell me what the 6 previous lectures entailed. Tell me what I covered. And I know that none of us here can do that. But this is not a criticism that I'm leveling here. I'm saying that we need to all get serious. We need to take our calling seriously and at least try to appreciate the fact that what you're getting here, you're not going to get anywhere else. That's my boast, and I stand on it. I stand by it. And I stand in it. In our first lecture on this subject, I gave an overview of the program that we were entering into. It could be summed up in the recognition that our love for the Lord is not measured by the things we are willing to do for Him, but by the things we are not willing to do. The things we're not willing to do. Now, listen to me. Everything I'm going to say today applies as much to me as it does to anybody here and anybody listening. But we discuss the salvation issue and realize that salvation to the Gentilized mind meant an escape from the fires of hell. That's a very negative view of salvation. Rather, what I have emphasized over 30 plus years is that salvation is not escaping from the fires of hell, but being taken into the fires of God. That we are being saved into God and all that God is. That's my central message. That's my central theme. And I wouldn't want anything else. I want to be delivered personally into God and to be embraced by Him and to enjoy all that God is. I want to hear at the very end of my life, "Well done!" That's what I want to hear. Despite the trials, despite the anxiety, despite the false brethren, despite whatever, I want to hear God say, "Welcome home." I can think of nothing more exciting to my heartstrings. Now, we had some people coming here a while back, down south, they're fellowshipping now. And I loved a particular man so much that God gave me a prophetic word, and he wouldn't listen. He mocked, he laughed, his wife did too. But I was proved correct. Because I spoke that which God gave me. So he finally went and had a checkup, and they found that he was in very serious trouble. But I had said, if you don't get something done, if you don't get this checked out, you will die. And finally he got shaken up. They discovered a problem. Now he's on the mend. Do you know what? Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Lord. They haven't repented. I'm still called the leader of a cult. And that's gone around. A cult. I have given my life to tens of thousands around the world. Soon it will be hundreds of thousands, and before I die, by Christ, it will be millions. Because this message will not stop with my death, it will go on. Whether some people like it or not. You might say, "Why are you angry?" I'm righteously indignant that there are fools who think they can stand up in front of the living God and thumb their nose in his face. God's killed me twice. Brought me back to life each time. You see, if you're a teacher, or you want to be a teacher, and you go against the word of God, he'll kill you. Don't think twice about it. He'll do it. He'll pull the plug. Have you learnt yet? Have you learnt yet? All right? And I nearly died on my way back from overseas. Not because I had done anything necessarily that was wrong, it's just a wake-up call. Get serious, Gosling, about this calling yourself. Don't take anything for granted. And if your heart's not fully in it, put it in it. And don't think the Dark Lord hasn't wanted to move me out of the way. He's used false brethren. He's used family members. He's used close friends. Very close friends, to try and destroy my stability. But I'm still here. Somebody said before, quoted the song, "I'm still standing." I am. And I will stand until God takes me. By the grace of God. You know, theologians admit that God is a God of purpose. Getting back to where I was. But hell is totally purposeless. And therefore, there is this shocking contradiction in theology. Because a God of purpose would not bring into existence something that was purposeless. He wouldn't do it. Nor would a God of unconditional love. You know, we put conditions on love. We put conditions on love. We, you know, all the way, even in marriages, we put conditions on love. We shouldn't. We shouldn't. But we do. Because we're human. We're just flesh.
Yeah. And you get shown up because of it.
We do. Owen, you're absolutely correct.
If you're blessed.
If you're blessed, yeah.
Yeah. look to heaven and what do we see?
God's grace and love, his wisdom and mercy, his redemption. Look at hell and what do we see? God's grace and love and wisdom and mercy and redemption. A noted Christian teacher posed the question, why is one heaven and the other hell? You know, a very good question. And he answers correctly that the difference is solely one of relationship. Relationship. It is relationship that is outworked and experienced in this life. Not the next. Not for us. This life. Equally, it will be for others a relationship that is also outworked and experienced during the Great White Throne Judgment period, or epoch, or aeon. We are all granted a period of time, the first fruits now, the harvest later, in which to outwork that relationship. And this knowledge was understood for only about 500 years. The last 1500 years, the church has been totally neglectful of it. In this day and age, we need to restore the lost recognition that in hell, as in heaven, the cross of Christ will be equally present in both dimensions because of the fact that God is love. The cross is ever, only, and always the symbol of redemption. Why then is it the symbol of that which is full of dread and condemnation? The one who cruelly perished on that instrument did so to redeem a fallen humanity, not to condemn them. We forget about that. He died to redeem humanity, not to condemn. He became on that bloodied implementation of cruelty the totality of sin and humanity's representative man. He represented each of us and died for all of us. He became all of us and he metamorphosed into sin itself. There is no greater horror than that since the beginning of the world. That the one who created the world, the one who was sinless, should become sin. Any wonder the universe began to contract at that point? Any wonder light disappeared from around Golgotha at that point? Any wonder the earth trembled and there was an earthquake at that point in that area of the world? Then we went on to the second lecture. The second lecture contrasted the modern shallow prosperity gospel, compliments of Joel Osteen and others, with the true gospel of God's grace. And we searched through historical documentation of the last few hundred years, reading of the lives of some of the people of God who suffered terribly under inquisitions, the papacy, Calvinism, and Lutheranism. And I emphasized at that time in that lecture that unless we develop a relationship with Yeshua, we will not survive what's coming on this planet in the next few years. If you don't have a relationship now, get one. All right? Get it. Pursue excellence in everything you do. We found in that lecture that excellence is the best defense. Excellence is the best offense. Excellence is the answer in good times and in bad times. Excellence is about the big things. But excellence is also about the little things. Excellence is a relationship. It's a philosophy. It's an aspiration. Excellence is immoderate. Excellence is a pragmatic standard. Excellence is execution. Excellence is selfish. Excellence is selfless. Excellence is what keeps you awake at night.
But excellence is also what makes you sleep well. Excellence is a moving target. Excellence is that which knows no bounds. Excellence? Always. If not excellence, what? If not excellence now, when? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Rav Shaul wrote to the Christians at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. Consider your calling, dear brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly estimates and standards. Not many were influential, wealthy, and powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God has deliberately chosen what the world calls foolish in order to shame the wise. He has deliberately chosen what the world calls weak in order to shame the strong. He has deliberately chosen the things that are of little strength and very small repute, yes, and even things that have no real existence, to explode the pretensions of the things that are, so that no man may boast in the presence of God. It's pretty powerful. Not many noble, not many influential. Many of us were this way when we were first called. Some of us still are, but you know what? God in no way expects us to stay that way. He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop character. He wants us to become excellent in everything we do.
How can you confound the wise?
Well, exactly. Exactly. God's Holy Spirit within us changes us. And the more we surrender to the Messiah, permitting him in our free will to rise up in us with resurrection life, hear me, resurrection life, the more change and positive growth we will witness. Then we went to lecture 3. Now I'm giving an overview here because I'm leading up to something. Lecture 3. We asked the question, how do we get to know Yeshua the Messiah? How do we? And I said we need to take time out to read the book in which he stands revealed. There is a great need to familiarize oneself with his words and with his deeds and the events that largely shaped his life. We need to become aware of those he chose as his friends during his time on earth, because that tells us a lot about the man, the people he mixed with, the people he identified with. It helps us to understand his incredibly well-balanced personality. And by reading about Yeshua from the Gospels particularly, we become exposed to the person of Christ. But one must also take the time to meditate and to contemplate his nature and his character. Sometimes, when you've got nothing else to do, switch off the television at night and go out under the stars and have a look. Have a look. Don't rush out to look and go, yes, hello Lord, and run back in. That's not what I'm talking about. Get out and experience the nature of nature itself. It's incredible here, you know, you can hear the koalas mating, or you can hear the cows on the hill over there, the kookaburras laughing. Hear the crash of the surf. You know, you go into a place, into a zone, and you don't want to leave. By contemplating his nature and character, we read about the Saviour, it will translate into a meaningful association with him. In other words, we will learn to penetrate the secrets of his heart. The Holy Spirit, as the true word, will encourage this process, for it is the spirit of right knowledge, and she desires passionately nothing less than our personal growth in a creative way. We have to become pregnant with possibilities, pregnant with possibility thinking, pregnant with opportunities bursting out of our gut, amplifying the nature of God and helping us to express that nature in a way that the flesh withers and the spirit stands in light. That's what Amos was talking about earlier. Because we're saved into his light. We will find ourselves exposed to his love, tenderness, compassion, and understanding, which flow from him in excess. You look at nature, what do you see? You see that which is lavish. You don't, a waterfall just doesn't always just have a little trickle. If it's been raining, it gushes forth. Creeks overflow. Nature changes our topography dramatically. But it's always lavish. I look at the little garden we've made out there, and I tell you what, it's going to take a while before that starts to really become lavish. But I will say this, that you go out into the wild and you see what is growing wild. And it's all lavish. And why would God be lavish with nature, but not lavish with us when we go to him and say, hey, you're the zillionaire of the universe. You brought it all into existence. I've got this trial. I need some help. I don't expect you really to give me much, but a little bit of help would be great. We need to go out there and go, we want it all! King David was told by Nathan, the prophet, you didn't get because you didn't ask much. You've got to ask a lot. You've got to ask of God. It's God. Hello? Is God meaner than Alexander the Great? There was a general who did something very favorable for Alex. I don't even think he was a general. I think he was just one of the troops. He did something really well for Alexander the Great. Alexander was so impressed, he said, I'm giving you my treasury. Hundreds of billions of dollars worth. It's there, it's yours. And the guy said, thank you. And he went up to the treasurer and he said, I want the treasury, please. Alexander gave it to me. And the guy wouldn't give it to him. When Alexander heard that, he got so angry, he ordered the decapitation of the treasurer. Why? Because Alexander was liberal and lavish with his troops. Treasury. He said, that man died because he went against my will. And that fellow inherited the treasury of Alexander. Is God more lavish than that? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. What does he offer us as the ecclesia of Philadelphia? What does he offer us? He offers us the key of David. The key to the treasury. Look up Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 22. Shebna was the treasurer. Wasn't a good man. But you know what? There's a key of David mentioned in the whole section. Have a look at it. We are to go before God and ask of him, and he will give us liberally, it says in James. I think it's James. Ask of God and he'll give you liberally. I might be wrong on that, but I think it was James. Yeshua spent meaningful moments with ordinary people. He had concern for hungry crowds that followed him out into the wilderness, so enthusiastic to hear what he had to say that they forgot to take their lunch. 5,000 men plus women and children. And he got angry with the disciples because they didn't have faith to feed them. As we go through the Gospels, we will find ourselves in his vicinity when he reaches out to touch the sick and the mentally afflicted and to heal them and to bring back people to their normal state. When his friend Lazarus died, he wept. Not because Lazarus was dead, but because the people around there had a lack of faith. He wept. If we can't open our hearts to him, he will also weep over our loss of spiritual focus and spiritual stability. None of us truly know the depths of God's loving concern toward his special human creations. We don't grasp it. Will we continue to walk in friendship and loving relationship with our Lord Yeshua? Or do we serve him only for what we can get out of it? Remember what Habakkuk said? You know, Habakkuk was a prophet. God loved him because he had a great attitude. If you turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk 3 and verse 17, he said, though the fig tree does not bud, yeah, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I mean, can it get any worse? Yet, Habakkuk says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Now, you know what? We've been together, Robertson and I, for what, 35 years, something like that now. And we've had some pretty tough times. And we've had times when you could read that and say, that's us! But we continued to rejoice. We continued to praise the Lord. And we also were joyful in God. And what has been the result? Well, take a look. You see, our conviction in discipleship is the ultimate test of our mettle, which none of us can escape and all of us will undergo. Without a dynamic, ongoing relationship with our Lord Yeshua as our friend, not a friend who has threatening ultimatums, but a friend who has genuine concern and love and affection toward us, if we do not have a dynamic, ongoing relationship with the Lord of all, our future is guaranteed to be nothing but a titanic disaster. Then we moved on to lecture 4. I said in that lecture, absolute perfection in anything or anybody is unattainable. This means, therefore, that there is endless room for constant improvement. No, don't be negative about it, be positive. Endless room for constant improvement. And in that lecture, we discussed the 7 steps to productive discipleship. They were... They were acquaintance, association, appointment, authority, approach, action, accountability. All right? So you need to go back and have a look at that lecture because we discussed each in turn and each of those factors are applicable to us. Lecture 5, we pose the following questions. Do others see Yeshua's faith, hope, and love in us? How much of the Word of God is in us? How much of the Word of God have we committed to memory? How much of the Word of God have we taken to God the Father when we don't understand it and spent an hour just talking to him about that problem? If we did, we would have a greater grasp and appreciation of God's mindscape. Most of us here want a mind escape. We don't want a mindscape. Yeshua is the living word of God. He's far greater than this written word. This is a dead letter written on paper with ink. The living word is the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh. And the Ruach HaKodesh has not been, as this book has, overwritten, has not been edited, has not been wrongly interpreted by hostile human beings who will not have Yeshua rule over them. The Holy Spirit is indeed sovereign. Better believe it. The living word is that Spirit who desires to live in our hearts. It is the living word that wants to make us pregnant with the Son of God all over again. And I want to give birth on the day of resurrection to all that that has been building within. I say that with a capital T. Becoming closer to the Word of God, of having a relationship with Yeshua, means having more of the Word in you. Then, Lecture 6, I confessed that as a Messianic teacher, that I see my role as one of encouraging my students, all my students, no matter who they are, no matter whether they are financially contributing or not. I desire to see them grow. I want to bring them into a sense of spiritual nobility and excellence beyond their dreams. That's why I've been made a teacher, against my will. I was happy as an osteopath. I was happy doing adjustments, looking at naked women coming in. Come on, get a life, guys. People are dropping like flies overseas. Come on, I'm a human being. When they're all naked, they all look like sisters. Okay? There's nothing specific that, you know, after a while, you don't think about it. We used to have them coming in who were counterculture people. They'd come in for an adjustment, strip off and get on the bench, and you'd work on their spine and all of that. You'd do all that. But you wouldn't. It was medical.
And you loved those.
But I deem it a privilege. I deem it a privilege to share in the dreams and the ambitions of others, and to know that I have had a positive impact into their lives. That I have been able to see immeasurable, remarkable, personal, professional growth experience in each and every one that's come in contact with me. And this, in the last analysis, that's what this ministry and work is all about. Growth. In every aspect of one's life. Through the experiential knowledge of God. Right? And I was reminded in that lecture to share with you that the Gospels speak of a time when the very disciples of Yeshua fell asleep when they should have been there to encourage him, help him, uplift his arms and all of that. No, they fell asleep. Yeshua said, "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for just an hour?" 1 hour. 1 hour a week. Our Lord Yeshua had needed their company and they slept. Is 1 hour a week too demanding of Yeshua? Are we so weak and so insipid we can't put any time aside to share with the Saviour? I mean, I'm honestly,
the more you have a relationship with Yeshua, the more that mindscape that you were talking about before enlarges. Therefore, your base enlarges, your view of the world enlarges, and everything you do changes for the positive.
Absolutely.
Even in negative situations, well, you positively work it out because you've been given that spirit that knows and tells you what to do.
Absolutely.
If you make a mistake, you learn by that mistake because the spirit is there telling you, oops, you messed up. But it lets you do that so that you sometimes that's the only way to learn the lesson.
That's right. And indeed, I'll go one step further. The longer you spend with Yeshua, the greater our view of ourselves broadens.
Yeah. Know thyself.
Know thyself. That's what it all comes down to. I mean, when you really get to know who you are and what you are, and you begin to realize, uh-oh, this is what Yeshua took upon his own shoulders. This is what Yeshua became. He became me. He became, this me. To save us from this material existence into something more glorious, to choose us to live forever in his company, surely we can show the Lord that, you know, yeah, hey, I can spend an hour with you.
Thank you.
Yeah, at that moment you surrender all.
Yeah, we should, song, we should sing that song.
To save yourself, you surrender all.
Well, you surrender all.
And you don't lose yourself, you actually find,
yourself.
You
do find yourself.
And it happens. What he said literally happens. The experience.
That's exactly right.
Go against the grain.
Yeah, it's not easy to go against the grain, but you have to do it. Is our personal schedule, therefore, too busy for Christ? Reflect back on the last Sabbath and the Shabbat before that and the Shabbat before that. What did we do with that holy time? Can you list the things that filled our precious hours when we edged Yeshua out? There's an old adage which says you make time for what you value most. I'll repeat it. You make time for what you value most. How did you spend the Sabbath? You see. Did you speak with Yeshua? And more importantly, did you hear a special message? A quiet message penetrating your heart from the one who loves you so much he actually died for you. Yeshua replied to questions by asking questions. I love questions. And I like to ask questions. Question. How far will you go to please the Lord? How far will you stretch yourself to show our Lord Yeshua your degree of love? Don't think for a moment that he's not interested in developing a personal relationship with you, because he waited to see Abraham's faith. He could have looked into the future to see what Abraham was going to do. He didn't. He waited to see Abraham's faith activated in his intended brutal slaughter of his promised son. And in the Hebrew, the knife was coming down when the angel stopped it. Abraham had already slain his son in his heart. It destroyed his marriage. You don't hear another word about Sarah after it. And it says she died and was buried. It destroyed his marriage. But he loved God more than anything else. You might say, oh, that was a very brutal God. It was Yeshua. It was Yeshua, if you believe the Bible.
It's only a short existence here on earth. Anyone who knows God knows that's true.
Have a look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Because here we get to the nitty-gritty of today's lecture. This is from the writings of the priestly Yohanan, the disciple the Lord loved. He wrote this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world. He's not talking about planet Earth. He's not talking about the sea and the ocean and the hills and the mountains and the gold in the earth. He's not talking about the flowers. He's not talking about those things. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world here is cosmos, the world system. And the world is passing away with its lust, said John. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I like J.B. Phillips' free translation. He says, never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. Now reflect as I go through this to what I wrote, what I said, I should mention, at the very beginning, 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know that when you were of the nations, you were led away to dumb idols in whatever way you might be led. Now bear that in mind as I read this. Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. Not just the world, but to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. Yeshua said it, no man can serve two masters, or even masters. Masters for our American friend. For the whole world system, based on it as it is, on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions. Oh, think politics. Think politician. Politician from the Latin, proficient liar. For the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions and the glamour of all that they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. Thank Christ. But the man who is following God's will is a part of the permanent and cannot die. If I die tomorrow, I know where I will be. Where would you be? I know where I'll be.
I'm still on journey there.
And I'm not coming back. I'm no bodhisattva. We have been saved from our sins. But we have equally been saved from the world system. That's what's overlooked. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 12. I mean, if you're going to be serious, you're going to follow God, believe the Bible. Don't believe someone who is called a cultist. Believe the Bible. Constantly giving thanks to the Father who qualified you for the portion of the share of the inheritance of the saints in the sphere of the light. Once again, that Amos was talking about as a prelude. And I have no idea what he was talking about today. Who delivered us, yes, who saved us, out of the tyrannical rule of the darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we are having our liberation. Not liberty to go against the will of God, but liberty to freely flow within it. We are saved out of the world, which is demonically controlled. Make no mistake. Satan said to the Lord, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you'll just bow down to me. And he said, get behind me. We are saved out of the world, which is demonically controlled, to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. The world system was anathema to the primitive ecclesia, and it ought to remain anathema today. With regret, it is anything but anathema. The evil world system is manipulated by the devil himself. It's not my words, it's John's. He will tempt us even to the degree of involving us in his political system, getting us to vote in elections, participate in his own Babylonish electoral process. Yet Paul spoke of Christians as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, ambassadors for Christ. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. We are ambassadors. And ambassadors can't participate in another country's or another nation's political affairs. Can't do it. Because if we do, we are held on a charge of treason. We are held on a charge of treason. And the early Christians knew this was the case, and they were steadfast in their refusal to enter into any of the Roman Empire's political environments. Okay. They did not want to suffer the loss of spiritual authority. Hear me. They did not want to suffer the loss of spiritual authority, which they would experience if they participated in this criminal activity. You might say criminal activity. Woo, 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 woo. Woo! I just wanted to see, you know, Obama get elected. Well, he got elected, and guess what? He got a problem in America. But if the Republicans had been elected, you would have had a problem as well. See, God the Father is the one we should be asking, is this a sin? Or is it okay? Is it a sin to vote? Or is it okay? We don't ask him. We just say, no, I'm going to do this. And we do. It's my right. No, it's not. Not if you're a believer. It's not your right. Each time we vote or participate in the electoral process in any way, we incur a judgment against us, make no mistake. There is now therefore no condemnation to us who are in Messiah Yeshua. Romans 8:1, absolutely. We will live forever. But I remember people who got drunk. In fact, let me make it cruder. They got pissed as parrots in Corinth. On the Passover. They were Christians, brethren. What did Paul say? Because of your frivolity on the Passover night, he said, some of you are ill and some are dead. Well, is that a judgment? Hello? Anybody home? Come on. Did they suffer a judgment in a negative way? Yes, they did. This is not a cultic assessment. It is the teaching of the Bible and the record of history. You know what? Knowing what I know, and not having voted since 1975, there is no way I would ever compromise the word of God in this, because he'd kill me, and I wouldn't be coming back a third time. I'd be guilty of treason. Satan's candidates in the UK are divided between certain political parties, and of course in New Zealand it's the same, in the USA it's between the Republicans and the Democrats, and in Australia it's between the Labour Party, which these days is anything but the original Labour Party, and the Liberal Party, which is anything but liberal. In fact, past Prime Minister Malcolm Fraser commented that today's Liberal Party has no right to call itself by that appellation. In his own words, it has moved itself to the far right of the political spectrum, and of course, in this matter, he is correct. So if you want fascists, you got them. It didn't take him 48 hours before Abbott brought in, or tried to legislate, on matters that are going to destroy this country. All for finance. And people I know, people who said, oh, we didn't think he was going to do that. And he's going right against the United Nations. Yeah. He's going right against... He's upset the Indons, yeah, because he's insulted them. Hello? You want a solution to the financial crisis in Australia? You want a solution? You're not going to get it from the Liberal Party. You're not going to get it from the Labour Party. You're going to get it from Yeshua. In his time. His way.
Mm-hmm. Can I still kind of say this in the stream? Most of the believers, the early Messianic or Christian community that were slaughtered, were slaughtered and martyred precisely because they would not take part in the voting system and therefore were viewed as enemies of the state.
That's right. I'm about to talk about that.
I'm sorry. I was just going to say...
That's all right.
There's an assessment recently by a rabbi in Jerusalem. I'll bring his name to mind, but he said something very interesting. He said, Of all the leaders of the first century rebellions, Yeshu, the Nazarene, none stands near his separatism. that he portrays him as a separatist against the Roman authorities, but in a good light, you know, the rabbis and the radical settlers, like, you know, what he would, but from that point of view, they said that no one else, and he proclaimed God as the only king.
That's right.
And he said that is, it wasn't that's a why sin he, of the Sanhedrin, but the sin of the Romans, because he said, you're not king. You're not, there is another
Paul
king.
Referred in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, in
you, Yeshua
Greek.
Is the greatest separatist.
He said, you know, Yeshua, our emperor.
Yeah.
That was a direct, he wrote to the Romans, and he wrote that. Now, intriguingly enough, Yeshua, you're correct. You're correct, because Yeshua was crucified because he proclaimed himself the Nazarene king of the Jews. And it's above his tree on the titulus, his crime. He was crucified for treason. The king of the Jews, you know, hello. And the early followers of Yeshua gave him unreserved allegiance by accepting and acknowledging his office of sovereignty, and they refused to pay tribute to Caesar. It was because of their allegiance to a king other than Caesar that granted Rome persecuting powers from the archons that ruled the world system, and indeed over the capital of Italy and the Mediterranean world. Now, Amos has raised an interesting question. Well, not a question, he made a statement. He said that all the Christians refused to vote and therefore they were persecuted. It's interesting you say that, because in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, make a mental note on paper, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, Paul says, all who live godly in Messiah Yeshua will suffer persecution. But what did he mean by that term? You know, I've had people tell me, oh, no, it means that, you know, they kept the Sabbath. Well, the Jews did too. Yeah. They kept the Sabbath. No, 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 the Romans did too. You see, even the slaves in Rome were allowed to keep the Sabbath. It's interesting. They had it as Saturn's day. Now, oh, then it must have been because they were keeping the health laws. And hello, those who lived godly in Messiah Yeshua were turning the world upside down. Proof of that, have a look at Acts 17, verse 6. I'll finish in a minute. Acts 17, verse 6. An accusation is brought about the apostles. Acts 17 and verse 6. Paul's over in Thessalonica. And if you look at verse 6, these are they that have turned the world upside down, it says. Look at verse 7. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another emperor, Yeshua. Okay. Caesar was no longer Lord, according to the Christians. He was no longer emperor. These days we take pride in thinking we can vote for a political party that will do its best for our nation. Bullshit. Our world is ruled by powers far greater than any of us weak, insipid human beings. With a use-by date. Our political parties have become pawns in the hands of an elite master puppeteers. It's a powerful cabal of agents that belong to the highly secretive Rhodes Round Table organization, the Royal Institute of International Affairs, which makes all political and economic decisions in the world today. Not your favorite political party. The media, especially, takes its orders from prominent people in very high positions of exertion and influence in the present world system. If you deny that, you're an idiot. Rupert Murdoch, who manipulated hundreds of thousands of Australian minds to get rid of Rudd, is a member of the Gorbachev Foundation. The whole purpose of the Gorbachev Foundation is to exterminate 2/3 of the world's population. And he will get, Rupert Murdoch will get, and Bill Gates, who's also a part of the same Gorbachev Foundation, they will get what they want, the way they want, by utilizing the people they want. And those people are those who read their newspapers and listen to the media reports. Mm. We might say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a patriot. I'll vote for who I want to see come to power in my great nation. Let me tell you something. Good for you, but you're an idiot. I don't care who you are, you're an idiot. Capital I. That's the trouble. I. Why not take time to Google the word patriot? Go to a dictionary and look up patriot or patriot. Look it up. It comes from the Latin pater, pater, father. That's where it comes from. Now just stop and think about that. Stop and think about it. Caesar demanded his servants to recognize his divinity by using that term father, pater. As a British Prime Minister, the American President, the Australian PM asked you to accept him as your father. I'm not drawing a long bow. I'm not drawing a long bow. And I'm not harping on the subject, though I have admittedly covered it all before. But it's one area of Christian living where most believers let Yeshua down. He wants to see us turn the other cheek in the correct sense of that term, passive resistance. Remember when the Roman centurion was infuriated because somebody upset him, perhaps rode past him on a mule, he didn't like the fact that he was blocked, he would get that person down, take his glove off and slap him across the face. And that man in front of the crowd was obliged to get on his knees and put his head down, and he would put the iron heel of Rome on his neck and he'd wait to see what the crowd was like and how they were reacting before he either gave him grace or allowed him to die by having his neck broken. And Yeshua said, you're one of the king's kids. Don't you dare get on your knees. He said, if a centurion slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one. Context, context, context. Resist not evil? No, that's right. Not the evil. You are a passive resistor. You are exercising your right as a child of God to say no. That's it. To say no. He wants us to turn the other cheek, not meekly join the long queue at the polling booth to fumble our way through confusing voting papers in order to cast your ballot. And when does it happen, brethren? When do we have to cast our ballots? On the Sabbath. On the Sabbath morning, which becomes the ultimate way of rejecting God the Father and his Son Yeshua the Messiah.
It's done in ignorance, though, by so many people, I think.
Well, it's time the ignorance changed.
For sure.
It's a form of publicly denying Christ by choosing Caesar. Now, you might say, oh, look, this is not it. Yes, it is. It is an issue. It's a critical issue.
God hears our prayers. If we want certain laws to be passed or not passed, we should pray for them. If God doesn't answer those prayers, then God's got another agenda. And that we just have to wait that out, whatever that agenda is.
The prophets and apostles and disciples spoke with the kings of this earth. There's nothing to ever say they supported them.
Read the writings of the early Christians.
Autonomous.
Pre-Constantine, they said, we will pray changes into existence. Read Oregon. Yeah. It's all in there.
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in the heavens. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in the heavens. And we may not like this, but it's the truth. It's a critical decision that we make. We wonder why it is. Some of us get sick at certain times of the year, even to the point of death. It might be that God is speaking to us. And we are oftentimes very hard of hearing. And you might say, well, What has all this got to do with my relationship with Yeshua? Well, it has everything to do with it. We have been born again if we are believers in Yeshua as our Messiah, Lord and Saviour. We are born anew into the very family and government of God. We have become a new race of people. In God the Father's economy. And there are therefore claims upon us which may affect that relationship with our Lord. You see up here? Yeshua is king. Yeshua is emperor. God claims our allegiance. That's a fact. He claims our allegiance. Totally. Without compromise. If you want to see the Yeshua who compromises, show me where it is. Because that's one thing he never did, was compromise. He accommodated to people, but he never compromised. He went and visited harlots in the brothel. He didn't screw them. Hello?
He's a just judge.
Early saints like Polycarp, Polycrates, Ignatius, Perpetua, went to their deaths rather than become participants in the Roman political system. They, like Father Abraham, dwelt as aliens in their lands, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We of all people have been called by God the Father into a new race by virtue of a new birth. We are being educated into who Yeshua is and moreover are learning what it means to actually build an intimate relationship with him. However we may tend to view a relationship or partnership, we should all inwardly know that we should be seeking to please our partner. Our response to our partner should be our priority. Not their response to us. In reality, it's not a one-sided effort, but things can change when we seek to do our part. The bottom line is that Christ meets our needs. But, but, what are Yeshua's needs? I tell you what Yeshua's needs are, to have brothers and sisters loyal to him. Have you ever given the question any thought? Are we too preoccupied with seeking our own gratification by ego stroking? Our Christian calling and election is about generosity toward others in serving them, not in getting. Over the years, we have come across brethren and a host of churches and denominations who scream for attention, and when they receive it, they beam brightly, flashing away like a neon light. But if they happen to be ignored, they abruptly cut us off, and we never hear from them again. This happened very recently. Oh, not very recently, but a few months ago, when a particular lady associated with Avon was coming here, and she would grab hold of the rabbits and at her jugular vein to hold her, dumping all her problems on her. And Glennis would say, "I don't want to talk about Avon today. It's a Sabbath." "Oh, yes, but. She dominated, and poor Glennis would be stuck in the kitchen while everybody else is saying, "The love feast, you know, are you going to join us?" Glennis turned around one day and she just abruptly put her where she needed to be, in her place. Never saw her again. Why? Because she made a personal issue. It wasn't doctrine that drove her out, it was a personal issue. Personal. We never saw her again. These things usually reach a crescendo in the 10 days of awe. Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that's when it all turns sour. I've seen it over and over and over, 35 years, days of awe. I dread it. I hate those days because I know what's going to happen. I can't turn around and bullshit to you and say, "Oh, look, fellas, it's okay, I'm, I can't do it." I weep during that period of time. Because I know it's going to happen.
Because we're not sanctified enough yet, if you can put it in those terms. We've still got so much to do in this life. Like Paul said, he had to make up in his body the sufferings of Christ, which we made up in the world, on behalf of the world.
That's right, absolutely.
And if you don't want to suffer for the world, then get out of the kitchen. It's finally got too hot for you.
Well, that's the bottom line. But I do agonize. I feel hurt. I feel the hurt. I feel the pain. And it never gets any better.
Messiah feels it too. Well, the reason you're feeling it so deeply is not just in the flesh. The part of the flesh that you have to put to death is the part that is indignant, because who has been affronted? Christ within you has been affronted, not you.
Well,
and if you're feeling it, get rid of it. Agonize it, of course. And that agony that you keep taking in prayer to God will be healed over a period of time, and you'll begin to see things in a better way. But the thing is, it's not something that's going to happen like that either. It's going to take ages and ages, because you have to surrender it. Mm. And we're really darn good and strong about hanging on to things.
Well, that's what
because we feel indignant afterwards. And the indignity doesn't matter. Yeshua cut and bled and was stoned and died a most horrendous death for all those silly things that we count.
That's why we've got to talk about
as being affronted.
After all of that, to say, don't worry, it's impermanent.
It is impermanent.
Be here for a while. That's right.
On a journey. It's all this until the,
but I'd be kidding everybody if I said it didn't matter.
It
does matter.
Of course it does.
Because Yeshua feels it, as I said before.
That's right.
If he feels it, you're feeling it. And therefore he wants the peace to come. And you've got to work it out in your system, that's what I mean.
That's exactly right. The new year in God's sacred calendar has just passed. A few days ago. So this next year will be one of serious and formidable challenges. But we all need to be up to it, knowing this, that what we want wants us. What we want wants us. But let us not be labouring under any delusion or illusion. Without an appropriate relationship with our Lord Yeshua, we will hunger and thirst for all the wrong reasons. I'm going to complete this by turning to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8, because Solomon says something that I totally and completely agree with. I agree with everything just about that's in the Bible. Some things I don't like you know, happy is he who smashes a baby's head against a brick. But apart from that, I don't mind some of the things that are in the Bible.
Laban's the curse against the Babylonians for burning God's temple. One of the Jews at the time wrote something and went, may your empire fall for what you've done to all of us.
Basically, yes.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8. Solomon said this: if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him bear in mind that the days of darkness will be many. Then he ends up, sometimes nothing makes sense. And that's true. Sometimes nothing makes sense. That's his assessment.
How many times do you say, I just don't get it?
That's right. That's what Solomon understood. So we will continue to pursue this theme of coming out of the world system in developing a relationship with Yeshua in the forthcoming lectures.
But it's also about rejoicing in that relationship.